It's good to be back. It feels like it's been a long time since I've been in this hall with anniversary and all the little trips that we've been on. There's a couple of things I want to touch on before we begin. The first thing is, which one should I go first? Some of you may have heard that the pastoral team has been considering whether the current times of our services still fit the needs of the different congregations, whether we still work for 9 a.m., whether the Cantonese still works for 11 a.m. Because we've always been doing it for so long, I think it was a bit of a discussion to see whether it still serves everyone. So we're going to do a little bit of a survey next week. So I'm announcing it now so you have a little bit of time to think about three things. First, what would be the pros, the benefits you see if we move to 11 a.m.? Mainly for ourselves, so the Cantonese side will do their own thing, whether pros and cons for them. So benefits. What are the cons? What will be negatives of moving to 11? And then the third question would be whether you would like to move to 11 a.m. And for that will be a yes, no, I don't mind answer. So yeah, consider all the various things with our service, not just the time of waking up, but there are a lot of peripheral things that comes with moving to 11 a.m. as well, like morning tea or other things. I won't sway your mind, but yeah, think about that over the week. Yes.
So, obviously, we've got two halls and three congregations. So, what's the?
So, Mandarin will stay in the side hall. So, essentially, the Cantonese and us will just swap, and so all the Bible studies will swap as well, and naturally Sunday school as well, and yeah. So, have a think about it. Pros and cons. What are the different things that comes with changing time? And so the survey will just give the pastoral team just a bit of an idea across the congregations what would work best for everyone as well. The second thing I want to bring up is a question relating to last week. There was one question relating to what's the significance of the firstborn. There's a lot of mentions of the firstborn in the Old Testament. What's the big deal? Well, culturally, even now, there is a lot of within the Asian minor cultures where firstborns are of import because they are the ones who have been charged with to carry on the family name. So culturally, they've always been the significant ones that they would usually get most of the inheritance anyway. And even if they were to die, that mantle kind of passes down to the second son and the third son and fourth son and so on. So culturally, there's a big significance of that person. And in terms of in the context of Exodus, it is the reminder that God has saved the firstborn of Israel during the Passover. And so because of God's deliverance of those firstborn, they in turn belong to God because God has saved them. So they are to redeem them in Exodus 13, I want to say. So you can have a look at that more if you want. But the really interesting thing about even though the firstborn belongs to God, the reverse of that from God's point of view is that he doesn't actually follow the cultural convention very much in the Bible. When you read through the Old Testament, it's usually the second-born or the later-born sons that are favored to show that God is not showing favoritism as the world may show favoritism, and he chooses who he chooses. If you think through the patriarchs, it's usually the second one and the later-on sons that gets favored. So, yeah, read chapter 13 if you have any more thoughts on the significance of the firstborn, or you can keep talking to me as well if you'd like. I'm going to pray, and then we'll look at this epic story together. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you for this time together. Thank you for that even after thousands of years, your word and your stories still continue to ring true and affect us in our lives. We pray for each of us today that as we listen to your word, that you may indeed change us, challenge us, and reveal to us the little things in our lives that we can be following off you. We pray for all these things in your precious son's name. Amen. Now, if you have been with us on this journey so far through Exodus, looking through the life of Moses, you would have seen with us how God has planned the deliverance of his people through the birth of Moses, as well as his calling through the burning bush. Now, on one hand, God, yes, wanted to deliver Israel from slavery. But on the other hand, more central to God's plan was him to demonstrate his own character and his faithfulness to his people. that his promise to Abraham will continue to stand hundreds of years after, that Israel will indeed become a great nation, blessed themselves, but as well as blessing all those others around them. And when Pharaoh was confronted by Moses, he failed to appreciate just who God was, that God indeed had power not just over Israel, but on across all nations, that he was God of all people. And last week, especially when Janice took us through the 10 plagues, the plagues that was put up on Egypt in a way to show them both, Israel and Egypt, that Yahweh indeed is Lord, that he is in charge of them, that they should let the people go. Moses should be listened to. He was a representative before God for all his people. But time and time again, despite the plagues that, you know, went through Egypt, Pharaoh's heart was hardened, just as much as God hardened his heart. Plague after plague, we see Pharaoh struggle in submitting to God. One moment, he would relent and say, "Go, off you go to worship your God." But the very next moment, he would change his mind and keep them as his slaves. And all of these plagues culminate to the very last one, death of the firstborn son. Not just for the people, but for all cattle and all living beings within that land. God himself will come across and strike down every firstborn son. This judgment upon the land as an echo back to the time when the old Pharaoh, a few years before, wanted to kill every firstborn Hebrew baby boy. And now God's judgment has come upon the land of Egypt. From the firstborn son of the Pharaoh to the firstborn son of those who are slaves. None will escape this judgment. Except those who put their trust in God. See, unlike some of the previous plagues where God made his own distinction between Israel and Egypt, here at this very last plague, God asked them to put their trust in him and to make their own distinction whether they belong to God or not. He gave them this blessing of Passover as a sign of their faith, that as they practiced this meal and as they painted the blood on their doorframes that night, it showed that they were a people belonging to God. It was their faith and their trust to follow Moses and follow Yahweh that would save them. Passover then became a point of grace in their lives where those who trusted Yahweh will be saved. Instead of the death in a household, a sacrificial lamb was killed in its place, and its blood painted on the door frames as a sign that life has already been given here, and that judgment will pass over this house. Passover sets them for Israel and for us, a reminder of God's faithfulness in delivering his people, but also that a reminder that deliverance comes at a price, the price of a life. And so at midnight that night, the Lord struck down all the firstborn son of every household that didn't put their trust in him. There was loud wailing across the land of Egypt. And Pharaoh finally gives up and lets Israel leave to worship Yahweh their God. Or so it would seem. Today, the story that was read by Mandy before jumps towards to chapter 14. And when Pharaoh himself has heard what has happened about the Israelites who has left them, maybe he wasn't convinced that they were actually going to leave. Maybe he's heard now that reports of what's happening to his labor, his workforce that has now stopped. Either way, he changes his mind once again. And he sends his army in pursuit of his slaves. And not just his army troops, the best of his troops. His chariots, 600 of the best of his chariots. Now these chariots are the symbol and the physical embodiment of the might of the Egyptian army. It is one of the primary reasons why the Egyptian empire was able to keep control of that region for so long. They had the ability to both manufacture these chariots as well as to keep a large stable of these horses. These chariots were the equivalent of the modern day tanks or better yet, the fighter jets that we have. You can imagine the speed of these horses coming down towards their enemies who were just running around on their feet. And each of these horses can weigh up to 600 to 700 kilogram. They're able to get in and out of the battlefield quickly, taking little risk for themselves while leaving a path of destruction behind them. The mere sight and the sound of these horses thundering towards you will strike fear into the hearts of all Egypt's enemies. You see, in Pharaoh's mind, this would have been an easy win. The Israelites were hemmed in across the sea here with nowhere to run. He's got the best and the most powerful army on his side. What could possibly go wrong? What Pharaoh and his army is neglected to take into account in his battle was who Yahweh was. That Yahweh, the God of Israel, was fighting against him. And as his heart hardens, he's forgotten all about the plagues. The death of the firstborn son that just happened weeks, if not months ago. He has forgotten all about the overwhelming might of God of Israel. And when his army finally catches up to the Israelites, the angel of God, the pillar of the cloud, the very manifestation of God himself, moves from before his people to behind them, to stand between Israel and Egypt, the Egyptian army, protecting them. And in verse 20, we're told, throughout the night, the cloud brought darkness to the one side and light to the other. So the nights went as the night went by, none went near the other all night long. With the pillar of fire that has been leading Israel all night, I think it's safe for us to assume that those sitting in darkness was the Egyptian army. So, as the Egyptian army that night sat in that unnatural, supernatural darkness, I wonder if any one of them thought or remembered the last time that this has happened. The last time that they sat in darkness thinking something was wrong. I wonder if they remembered that ninth plague that was dealt upon them. And I wonder if they considered what they will soon face once more. That after that plague of darkness across the land of Egypt was a plague of death. That soon after, there's the possibility that once more death will strike those who are against God's people. But in their hardened hearts, they refused to take their past experience into account. They chose not to fear God. They chose not to remember what happened to them. And they followed their own ambition. They chased Israel all the way into the sea and into their own death and destruction. But as the story went on, as we listened before, it wasn't just the Egyptians who were hardened of hearts, was it? I mean, when the Israelites themselves saw the mighty Egyptian army looking down upon them, they were terrified. When faced with the armies of the chariots of Egypt, the Israelites themselves have forgotten their own experience in Egypt. They have forgotten how Yahweh had delivered with great power through the plagues, and now they are out of Egypt itself. Even the great Pharaoh had to listen to Moses and to let them go. In their fear, they cried out to God. They say, was it because that there were no graves in Egypt that you brought us in the desert to die? What have you done to us by bringing us out of Egypt? Didn't we say to you in Egypt, leave us alone. Let us serve the Egyptians. It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the desert. They were so afraid in that point in time that they could only see two options. To die right there or to go back to being slaves. Even the Passover that they have experienced so powerfully, they have forgotten that God protected them in death and delivered them into freedom already. They now somehow thought that God, who didn't forget about Abraham and their ancestors hundreds of years ago, will somehow forget about them now and let them die in the desert. And so they complain to God. And they blame him for putting them in this situation they're in now. In some ways, even though it wasn't explicitly said, the Israelites' hearts were just as hard as the Egyptians. They were just as quickly to forget who God was and what he had done. It's not just the Egyptians and the Israelites who have hard hearts, is it? Even though the ways of living and the time may have passed all these years, the warfare and how that's done have changed, the human condition is still very much the same. How easy it is for us to forget what God has done in our lives. How prone are we to forgetting his deliverance and his blessings upon us? Though he may have acted in the past for us, though there may have been a point in time we put our trust in him on the cross, when we face with challenges today, we often can just be as easy to come to question and doubt who he is. We wonder if he is still good in our lives. We can just make as easily the same mistakes as they did. John Calvin, the reformer, said, "The procuring cause of our misery is ourselves. Much that it is within us is what drives us to this pain and suffering that makes us keep chasing and complaining to God and neglecting who he is. It is within us that we pursue, just as the Egyptians did, in our own paths and our own desires, even if it leads us into pain and destruction. It is within us that we blame God, as the Israelites did, when life doesn't turn out the way we want." I think the first step to following God in our lives as Christians is to first recognize that our hearts indeed and can often is hard and stubborn against God still. That though we may be saved, there is a hint of sinfulness within us, maybe more than a hint, that is sitting just there, about to come out. Out of our own volition, we would much rather go our own way. And that's why it is so important, as back then, that God told the Israelites to have their festivals, to have their Sabbaths, to remember what God has done. For us as well, to remember as often as possible, to remind ourselves and each other what God has done. We too need to fill ourselves with his truth regularly by reading his word. We too need to come and hear his word preached, sing songs that declare his praises, and we gather together to remind one another to keep going and to remember how wonderful his deliverance and his blessings are in our lives. We too need to find reasons day to day to know that he is indeed God, to look as we wake up each day, and to remember each night as we go to bed, that he is indeed trustworthy and that he is good. Just as the Israelites now are hemmed in against the sea, the might of the Egyptian army closing in upon them, God is about to give them one more reason to trust him. He's about to, by another mighty act, to deliver his people once more. That against all odds, he's going to transform his people from slaves into a nation under him. As the army bears down upon the Israelites, God tells Moses to stretch out his hand over the sea, and all night the Lord drove the sea back and turned it into dry land. And the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground during the night, with walls of water on their left and on their right. But the Egyptians themselves didn't fare as well. In their arrogance, stubbornness, hardened hearts, they pursued the Israelites into the sea. And late into the night, God threw the army into confusion, and the wheels of the chariots were jammed. That the very symbol of their might, God strikes them down. And fear overwhelms the Egyptian army. And at the break of dawn, when all the Israelites were safely across to the other side, Moses stretches his hand out again, and the water flowed back into the sea. The entire Egyptian army was consumed. Not one of them survived. Pharaoh and the Egyptian army paid the price of their arrogance and their fight against God's sovereignty because they failed to heed God's warning. God once again enacted judgment on those who were against him. But for the Israelites, this great intervention of God meant more than just an escape from death. It was more than just bringing them out of Egypt. This great act that God is bringing them through the waters and into a new land signified for them the start of a new life under God. As Janice took us through last week, that the acts of the plagues against Egypt was an act of decreation, getting rid of what was corrupted in this world, and namely Egypt, through the 10 plagues. And here God returns creation to its primordial chaotic form by decreating what was there. And here in this episode, we see a last chapter of God's decreation of Egypt. You see, back in Genesis, the waters were gathered into one place. God controlled it and formed it together on the third day. But here in Exodus, the water is divided. He separates and moves them off again and lets them free. It is this division of water that brings about the final demise of the Egyptian army. The Egyptian army in itself can be said to have been decreated. God brings about the end of the oppression of his people and those who are against him by destroying them. But this act of decreation of Egypt leads to something else as well. It's more than just a judgment upon Israel. As in Genesis, when the water was gathered, dry ground appeared. And what came from that dry ground? Life, but more importantly, Adam and Eve. God's very own people rose out of that land that God created. And here in Exodus brings about a new life for Israel as well. His people will now rise up to a new chapter in their life, a new creation. As they emerge from the waters of the sea, it marks the beginning of a new nation, on their way towards a land that belonged to themselves, a land that is promised to Abraham. This story of them crossing the sea out of the water is essentially the creation story of Israel. For us, as believers that follow Jesus, it is our creation story as well. See, Paul picks up on this theme of a prophet like Moses, the very series that we're going through now. And he says in 1 Corinthians, "For I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers and sisters, that our ancestors were all under the cloud and that they all passed through the sea. They, the ancestors, were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea." See, the way Paul understood the Exodus story was that this was a baptism into God and his people. He was bringing them through the water and into himself. And that's what we as believers believe in Christ, that Jesus is the one who leads us through the tumultuous sea of death and delivers us from sin. He brings us through on dry, solid ground and emerge with new life with him. When we believe, we are baptized through water and joined together with him. His spirit dwelling within us, his death becomes our death, and his resurrection and new life becomes our resurrection and new life. And just as the Israelites emerges out of the water to the promised land, we too are led to a new promised land, the new Jerusalem, a new heavenly home where there will be no more sea, where the chaotic powers of this world will be dealt with and taken away once and for all, where we can enjoy his presence and his glory in his kingdom forever and ever. If you're a believer here today, you have emerged out of that water. You have possessed with you a new life with Christ. We have metaphorically crossed the sea, as it says. And so we are to live as such. See, it was ridiculous for Israel when they started complaining for their preference. Do you want to go back to being slaves? And it's just as ridiculous for believers if we want to look back and go back to our old ways of life. But yet, do we not find the same pull of our old sinful selves even though we have this new life in Christ? See, some of you may have heard me say before that God has been so good to me that he has saved me twice. Now, of course, semantics aside and for lack of a better word, yes, I know God saves us once and for all. But God really has rescued me twice very prominently in my life. And in the interest of time and relevance, you know, I'll only talk about the first time. See, now, even though I was raised in a Christian home, it wasn't until I was 17 that I was really convicted of my sins and what I lacked in God. And it was an evangelistic talk in the sea that I finally realized that I needed Jesus. I realized that night when I was 17 that I had become someone I hated. I didn't treat people well, even people that I thought I loved. I hurt many of those around me. That night, I knew I needed Jesus' forgiveness. I wasn't good enough by myself to be with God. And so that night, the pastor, you know, asked as we prayed if anyone would want to believe in Jesus and follow him. And I sheepishly put my hand up. Little did I know afterwards that he would ask us all to come to the front. And there we were, 5-6 of us, and he prayed for us. See, that night, I took my first step to becoming a Christian as I committed myself to following him. But yet over the next many years, my heart was stubborn. My heart was hardened against God's calling in my life and what he wanted me to do. Time and time again, I would go back to my old ways, following my own selfish desires and bringing pain and hurt to myself and those around me. God did indeed take me out of Egypt, out of my sinfulness. He has saved me, but still, I wanted to go back to being a slave. It took me years to learn God's path for me is so much better than the one I would choose for myself. So often I would wonder how much pain and regrets I would have saved myself and others if I had just followed his way. Now, I may be slow to learning, but you don't have to be. You don't have to make the same silly mistakes. It is futile and self-defeating for us to want to go back to our old lives when we have been saved by Jesus for something greater. If there are parts of your lives that are, you know, that you still hang on that belong to your old sinful self, you know how incompatible that is for you as a follower. You know the struggle that it brings into your life, the happiness that it promises but yet fails to deliver day by day. You know that God offers us a better path when we trust him and follow him. The key, I think, as believers, is to do what the Israelites did. Or learn from their mistakes. To look forward as we emerge out of that sea. And not backwards. See, by the very nature of looking, when we're looking backwards, it's very hard for us to look forward. When we're constantly focused on the sinfulness or the things that we desired in our past, it's allures and temptations. They grip us and they plant their roots within us. We need to run away from them, to stop looking at them. But instead, to look forward, to see what greatness God has in store for us. What glory there is in store for us in heaven. What love and peace there is for us when we are in coherence with him. We need to fixate our lives on that promised land, the eternal kingdom of God, where we will be a renewed people. Then we will want less and less to deal with things of being a slave to sin. If you are a believer today, you have been born again. You have new life in you. You can live a new life with God. Be the people that God has called you out of this world to be. But if you are not a believer today, don't be like the Egyptians. Don't fight God. We can see it does not end well for them. See, the signs of the plagues, the blessings, the hardship, the thing that has been calling you to turn to Him, to repent and to find forgiveness in Him, and to acknowledge Him as your God and your King. In the middle of chapter 12, as the Israelites people were leaving, we're told that 600,000 men, plus women and children, were leaving. And then there's this little note that says, many others went with them as well. It wasn't just the Israelites themselves that were saved. There were many other people who saw what God did in Egypt and said, this can be my God as well. And it didn't matter whether they were Egyptians, slaves from the surrounding Mediterranean countries, they chose to follow God out of Egypt, out of slavery and into the new land. You too can make that decision to follow God. He will deliver you on dry ground through to His promised land. You too can enjoy the new birth as His people, enjoying His love, His grace, and His peace in your life. If you have any questions, I encourage you to put it up on Slido on CABCT, or come approach me or message me. Let me pray and we'll sing a response. Father Lord, as we reflect upon this picture of your deliverance in our lives as you did for the Israelites, for all those who believed in you, how you brought us out of that dangerous and tumultuous sea, we thank you that you have given us a new life. Lord, you know and we know that our hearts are indeed hard and stubborn. Teach us, Lord, to follow you. Whether it be through hardship or encouragement from brothers and sisters, help us to live a life that is worthy of the calling that you have given us. That we may live a life that is of goodness that you have planned for us. That we may save ourselves from the pain and the hurt in store when we live our old lives. May we day in, day out look towards your kingdom, the promise of your glory and your life. We thank you for all these things in your Son's name. Amen.